This is a lovely chapter, this chapter, Acts 17. And we've read that portion of it, of Paul's going to Athens and the way he spoke there. We were thinking this morning of Philip's preaching. And this afternoon we come to Paul's preaching. And we will see, I trust, that both men had the same message. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking this morning, we had that Psalm 57, didn't we? And it said in Psalm 57, we read it together, "Awake my glory." Well, don't you know if you know what your glory is? The psalmist is really talking there about the tongue. "Awake my tongue." So when you read Psalm 57 again, remember, it's speaking about the tongue. And the psalmist was calling on himself to that his tongue might be awake and active in speaking the things of God. In the psalm it refers to the praise of God, of course. You'll remember that from what we read this morning. But it's true that these men of old, like Philip and Paul, their tongue was awake, as it were. It was active and being used for speaking about those things that really matter. This is a unique story about Paul. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you will see something of his journeyings. He went first of all to Thessalonica and preached there. But there was rather an uproar there. There were those who were opposed to the gospel, made it difficult. And in the end, Paul left. It said in verse 10, "The brethren sent Paul and Silas by night to another place." And that second place was Berea. Now, I love this little verse in Acts 17 about Berea, because it says there in verse 11 about the people. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, what was wrong with the people in Thessalonica? If you look back in Thessalonica, you will see there in the earlier verse, on verse 2, that he was there for three Sabbath days. So if he was there three Sabbath days, the longest he would have been in Thessalonica was 4 weeks. Nearly. Not quite 4 weeks. If you take it to its longest part, say the day after the Sabbath, going right to the day before the Sabbath, it would be something like 3 weeks and 6 days. But you can say really he was there for 3 weeks, and Paul was preaching the word of God. And when you read the epistles to the people in Thessalonica, you will notice there, I trust you notice it there, that he says once or twice, "I've no need to write to you about this because you know perfectly well." And there are things that the Thessalonians understood about the things of God which some Christians don't learn today in a whole lifetime. There are things that the people at Thessalonica had learned. You put those verses together in a matter of just 3 weeks or perhaps a little more. They'd learned so much of the things of God. So that was marvellous, wasn't it? I wish people in our congregations could learn such a large amount of God's word under just 3 weeks of my preaching. How pleased I would be if that was so. And yet, when you come to verse 11, it says about the people at Berea that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. These Thessalonians had received the word of God, understood it, they knew it. Paul could leave them, and he could trust them to know that they had imbibed the truth of God. And yet the people at Berea were more noble. And why were they more noble? Well, the verse tells us. It says that they received the word with all readiness of mind, so that was like the people in Thessalonica, they received what Paul preached, but here's the difference, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Well, checking up on the Apostle Paul? Yes, they checked up on the Apostle Paul. They looked into the scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was right and true, was according to the scriptures. And God says here in his word that they were more noble because they did that. Well, I'm suggesting to you, dear friends, if you would desire to be noble, the thing to do is to always look in your Bibles. Ministers can misquote. Ministers can be taken up with wrong ideas sometimes. Always look in your Bible and see what the Bible says. We've been repeating today, haven't we, that second catechism. The Word of God. The Word of God, that's the thing that contains the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's what God has given us, the Bible. And so these people at Berea, they searched. Was Paul telling us what is true? Of course, they didn't have a complete Bible like we have got. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. But they searched the Old Testament to see if it was true. Well, Paul goes on to Athens, and that's the story we're coming to today. He was sent on to Athens, verse 15, and he was waiting at Athens for other disciples, but his spirit was stirred in him because the city was wholly given to idolatry. There's four little thoughts I'd like to bring before you this afternoon, as the Lord shall help. And the first thing is thinking about the people who were there at Athens. The second thing I wanted to speak about was the preacher. That was, of course, Paul, the one whose glory, whose tongue was put to good use, the preacher. The third thing I wanted to speak about was the message. What did Paul have to say? And then fourthly, the response. So just those four little thoughts: the people, the preacher, the message, and the response. Here Paul comes to Athens, and do remember that the people in Greece were noted for their learning. The great philosophers were in Greece. Athens, of course, is Greece. You don't need to say that, do you? Paul had been in Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey, previously, but then he'd come up over into Greece, into Corinth, and then he went to Athens. Well, he went to Athens first, sorry, then to Corinth, but he'd come over into Greece and was now at Athens. And Areopagus seems to have been the place where the clever people used to meet and discuss things. What word is used here in verse 18? Philosophers. The people who were good at philosophy. The people who could argue points. The people who would be able to talk and talk and talk. They were scholarly people. And as I said, Greece was noted for its learning, particularly at this time. These were the people that were there. And yet, although they were so learned, so clever, we read there, don't we, in verse 16, that they were given wholly to idolatry. Isn't it amazing how people who are clever can be idolatrous? Have you met those kind of people? It amazes me. It amazes me. The people that will go and worship a statue of what is called the Virgin Mary. And some of them are quite intellectual people. People who have been in our parliament and are in our parliament are absorbed with the idolatry of Rome. We didn't used to have such people in Parliament at one time, but we've got them there today. They're regarded as intelligent people. The intelligentsia of the country, I suppose you would say. And yet they worship an image. My wife and I for years have been going up to Walsingham every May Bank holiday. I don't know if you know about Walsingham or whether I've ever told you about it before. We've given up these last 2-3 years because we're finding ourselves older and it's a very strenuous day. We stand there preaching on the pump at Walsingham. When these people come up, you get the bishops dressed in their mitres and their gowns and holding their censers and things and swinging their incense about. You get the people all following, all singing their Ave Marias and so on. You get the people watching. They stand there and they bring this little dolly up the middle of the street, and when the dolly comes, they cheer the dolly, they clap. I've seen it, we've seen it time and time again, haven't we? They clap the dolly and they whistle and they sing their Ave Marias, and the little dolly doesn't hear us sing. It's just a dolly. We have the pleasure, we've had the privilege for years of preaching to people there and telling them what Paul was telling the people at Athens. The idolatry will never get them to heaven. But that's what happens, and some of these people are supposed to be very clever people. But you don't have to go to Walsingham. I don't expect you to have to go far down the street. I don't know this area very well. But I don't suppose you have to go far down the street to find there are little idols in churches. And that's how it was with these people at Athens. Clever people, but they were given over to idolatry. I went in some years ago to the British Museum. And in the British Museum, there's supposed to be this building which comes from Athens. And so I've seen it with my own eyes. I believe that to be the same kind of things that Paul would have looked at when he went over to Athens. The British have taken it and put it in their museum, and there it is. And there were all these little carvings of all these things that are supposed to be gods. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't move, they can't do a thing. You might say there is a stone. Well, they are stone. And in fact, one of the things that I saw when I was in the British Museum, I went over with a friend and he said to me, look at that. And there's one of these little gods with a crutch, if you please. Well, I suppose they're still in the British Museum, and I expect you could go and see them too. That was some years ago when I went and saw all this. But that's the thing that Paul saw. And when Paul saw it, it says there that his spirit was stirred. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw all this idolatry. We're told about some of these people that were at Athens. They're described for us. In verse 18, it says there were people who were called Epicureans. I don't know what you know about the Epicureans. Well, I'm not very clever, so I looked it up, and it said that the Epicureans were a people that were founded by a man called Epicurus, who believed that the world came into existence by chance. They don't really believe in the sovereign hand of an almighty God upon events that have occurred and that do occur. So they don't really believe in providence, like we as Christians would believe in providence, God overruling all things. They didn't believe in a resurrection, that there was going to be coming out of the graves and having to stand before God, of course. They don't believe in immortality. That's what I read when I looked this up. In a way, I thought to myself, they're a little bit like present day modernists or liberals. They believe in evolution, don't they? And won't accept the truth as it is in Genesis, and other things that they won't believe. People who are just unreceptive to the Bible. When we think of that second answer in the catechism, It reminds us of the value of the Word of God, because the Word of God is the Word of God. It's God's Word. It's what God has said, and it's true. But the Epicureans were those kind of people. And I looked up about the Stoics as well. And where I looked it up, it said that the Stoics were founded by a man called Zeno. And he committed suicide, so he didn't have a very good end, did he? But the word Stoics, it said, comes from the word stoa, which means a porch. And they used to meet in a porch and talk about their things. And I read that they didn't believe in pain and that kind of thing. In a way, I felt when I was reading it that it was something like our present day so-called Christian Scientists. I don't like calling the followers of Mary Baker Eddy Christian Scientists, because they're not Christian and they're not scientific at all. But they don't believe in pain, do they? I wouldn't advise you to do it, or suggest that you do it really, but if you did go up behind one of these Christian Scientists and just dig them with a pin, you could see whether they feel pain or not. But it's a mad philosophy in a way. But here were people like that who were meeting at Athens. It says in verse 12, there were honourable people there. Honourable people. Women and men. They were Greeks. Well, they were the kind of people that were meeting there in Athens. Then, what did these clever people want to do? Well, we're told here, they wanted to understand anything that was new. When Paul came there, it says in verse 18, when he went there, they regarded him as a set of forth of strange gods. He was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what it says there. And of course, that's what the apostles did preach. You see it right through the book of Acts. You notice it. They always preached Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't make a lot of the birth of Christ, although they believed in the incarnation, of course. But they made a lot of the resurrection, that Christ was risen. And that's what Paul did here. He preached the resurrection. So they took him, it says, verse 19, and they said, can we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? They wanted to know it. It's new to them. They'd never heard something quite like that before. They'd got all their philosophies, and here was something fresh for them. Then they said to him, verse 20, thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, wherefore, what these things mean. Now look, here's a little summary in verse 21. These Athenians that were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted to increase their learning and hear the different things that people would say. I don't know if you've ever been up to Tower Hill, but when I was a youngster and first started work in the City of London, I used to go to Tower Hill quite frequently. I wouldn't recommend anybody to do that, because it could turn your brain, I think. But there are all these people at Tower Hill. In my youthful days, there was Donald Soper, the Methodist modernist minister, a terrible man he was. Used to go every Wednesday, very philosophical, a complete socialist, of course, but modernist to the core. But there were others there, the Catholic Evidence Guild and so on, all talking away. And in a way, I suppose, Tower Hill and also Hyde Park Corner, I don't know if they still go on like they used to when I was young, but I suppose that would be something like these people in Athens, just wanting to talk and talk and talk about everything and anything that anybody could think of to say. And these were the kind of people that Paul came to when he came to Athens. Now let's go on to the second little thought, the preacher. What was Paul like? Well, you know the story of Paul, don't you? Once upon a time he was Saul of Tarsus, and we were reading about him this morning in Acts chapter 8. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was opposed to Christ, opposed to all that followed Christ, opposed completely, zealously, and he went about to try and get as many Christians killed as he could. And when he was going to Damascus with that intent, so it was, the Lord Jesus Christ met him in the way and spoke to him, and he became a different man. And he was told that he was to be a messenger of the gospel, one who should take the truth throughout the different peoples. And he did become a different man. And we start reading his stories of preaching in chapter 13, where he was sent out with Barnabas to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That was Antioch, of course, over in Asia Minor, not the Antioch in Syria, but he went over there, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, went to all these places in what we now call Turkey. It was called Asia Minor, and he went preaching the word of God, doing what Philip did, preaching Christ unto the different people. And I love this summary in verse 2 of our chapter 17. It says there, Paul, as his manner was, went into them, that's talking about the synagogue of Thessalonica, in other words, he went to the Jews, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, I mentioned this morning the Jewish people as a whole believe the Old Testament prophecies about the second coming of Christ, that when the Messiah came, he would come to rule, he would manifest himself as the king, and kings would bow down before him, all peoples would be subject to him, and so on. But they didn't believe, they didn't take in the scriptures about the suffering of Christ, those prophecies about the first coming. I find today that many Christians believe the prophecies about the suffering of Christ and don't believe the prophecies about the glory of Christ when he comes again and manifests himself in power and great glory. But in those days, it was the reverse. Jews saw the one thing about the coming kingdom, but they did not see about the sufferings. And so Paul went into the synagogues, and he talked about these things and showed from scriptures like Philip used, we were thinking about this morning, Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him, and so on. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, so on. Those scriptures, Paul would go and open up those scriptures. And I suppose an obvious thing that we would say, an obvious passage that we could take, is Psalm 22, which starts with the words of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Talking about not his bones being broken, but his side being pierced. All these things that are given there, parting his garments and casting lots for his vesture, all those things that were spoken about in the Old Testament, and you can read them for yourself. Paul would explain this wherever he went. And I like that little phrase in verse 2, as his manner was. That was what he did always. And his manner was, you'll notice that too, here in this chapter 17, The first thing he did was go to the Jews. Some people think that God has cast away his people. But he hasn't cast away his people. Otherwise, Paul would never have been saved because he was a Jew. But God hasn't cast them away. And Paul understood that. And the first thing he did, and he understood the principle of Scripture, to the Jew first, and after to the Gentiles. I think lots of our missionary societies don't understand this, but that's God's order, to the Jew first, and then afterwards to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul did, and that's what it says in verse 2, that was his manner. to go into the synagogue and reason with them. Then he would go to the Gentiles afterwards. Devout Greeks, he talks about there in verse 4. That's what he did. But he preached the word of God. Do you see that? He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Paul had the scriptures. It wasn't a whole Bible like I've got in my hand at the moment. It would be just the Old Testament scriptures. Who said the gospel's not in the Old Testament? Paul found it was. You know, I find it very sad that lots of Christians are confused. People to say sometimes, I'm a New Testament Christian. I think it's a foolish remark. I'm a whole Bible Christian. They speak as if the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. It's as much inspired as the New Testament. And it's necessary for us to know the Old Testament as much as we know the New Testament. In point of fact, if I was to divide this Bible here from Old and New, you would see the greater part of it is Old Testament. Just the short part of it is New Testament. And those people who ignore the Old Testament, they ignore a large part of the Word of God. But Paul didn't ignore the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. When we learn the Catechism and talk about the Old and New Testaments, they're both equally the Word of God. And Paul had the Old Testament, and what we're reading of here is that was his manner. That was his way of speaking. He would go to the scriptures, which were the Old Testament scriptures, and he was able to preach Christ. He was able to preach him like Philip did, as the Messiah. And he was the one who came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. He was smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's what Paul would have been saying. It was a work of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's the same message as Philip had. And we have to say what we said this morning. It's the only message. There is no other gospel. There's nothing else that will meet our need apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could see that all these things were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's what he did. He wasn't coming in with anything new. They said to him, what is this new doctrine of which thou speakest? But it wasn't new at all. It was good old-fashioned Old Testament theology. And Paul was preaching it at Athens, but he'd also preached it at Berea before that, and he'd preached it at Thessalonica before that. And if we go back to those other places like Derbe and Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, that's what he did. That was his manner. That's what we read here in verse 2. That was his manner. To go and preach from the scriptures. Dear friends, there's no other book worth preaching from. What's gone wrong with our country? What has gone wrong? We've departed from the scriptures. You never hear a member of parliament saying what they would have said 100 years ago. What does the Bible say about this matter? They don't give that a consideration, do they? And it's not just members of parliament. It's in the household of bishops. Do you ever hear the Archbishop of Canterbury or any other bishop saying, when we're thinking about this issue of, whatever the issue may be, homosexuality, for instance, they don't say, what does the Bible say? That's God's book, and that's right. They work on their own reason. They take notice of the lobby of atheism and so on. And that's why the country is such a mess, isn't it? Because we've departed from the scriptures. But Paul didn't depart from the scriptures. I think it's sad when a church departs from the scriptures. When a minister can stand up and say that what Darwin taught must be right, instead of saying what did God teach in the Bible. Once, some years ago, we were on holiday in Scotland and we went to a church. I thought the church in Scotland would all be good in those days, which is in the 1970s. But the minister started talking about some fossils or something in Loch Lomond, and started to tell us that the world was thousands of years old, well, millions of years or something like that. And he wasn't keeping to the scriptures at all. And when these things enter into the churches, when they come into the pulpits, when people depart from the Bible, when you forget the answer to the catechism, answer number two, it's the Bible, then you go astray. And I've lived long enough to see churches which have at one time loved the Bible depart from the Bible. A new man comes in and changes it. What we want is churches who will adhere to the scriptures of truth. That's what Paul did. When he went about preaching, that was his life. To go into any town or any place, first to the synagogue, preach to the Jews out of the Old Testament scriptures, proving that Jesus is the Christ, showing his death and resurrection, and then he would go to the Gentiles. That was his manner. And it's a good pattern for us. But what about his message? I love the way he preached here, don't you? When you read this story about his visit to Athens, he disputed, first of all, in the synagogue with the Jews. But then he came across these philosophers, these wise men, who knew the answer to all things, they thought. But he starts off in a very bold way, doesn't he? Verse 22. He stood right there in the midst of Mars Hill, and he told them they were superstitious creatures. They were taken in with superstition. I'll tell you what, superstition has a great hold on people. You know that Rome says, give us a child till it's seven and we've got it for life. They so indoctrinate their young with superstition that the young are frightened to depart from it. Superstition's a terrible thing. And here were these people in Athens, and Paul is straight to the mark. He tells them they're superstitious. And he explains what he means. I beheld your devotions, and he found an altar there with the inscription to the unknown God. There they were, worshipping a God, and they didn't know who he was. Can you think of anything so daft? But who are you saying? The true God is a God you don't know. You're making out that you worship him. It's all in ignorance. But that's what I am going to preach about, who I'm going to speak about. God. And he goes straight off. What do these Epicureans think, that the world came together by chance? Could they have said it was probably a big bang or something like that? People believe that today, don't they? I was in the open air a few years ago, and two boys came to me and said to me, don't you believe in the Big Bang? And I said, no, I don't. And they just laughed at me as if I was a great fool. Well, they were the foolish ones. To think that all this wonderful world was all put together so marvellously by a Big Bang. Can you think of anything so daft as to believe that? But here were these clever men, these Epicureans. They believed everything was chance. They didn't believe in a sovereign God of control of everything. But Paul puts them straight right from the very time. God that made the world. That's what he says there in verse 24. And all things therein, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not like all these little gods that you've made. that just sit there and can't move. He's the one who's made everything, giveth things life and breath. Why, these little idols, they don't have any life, they have no breath. But God gives life and breath to us. He's the God. God meets these Epicureans right on the spot of their unbelief. And it doesn't hurt to meet people straight when they're desperately wrong. If people believe wrong things, it's as well to say, that is not true. It's the Bible that's true. We know that God made all things, and Paul could say that. It's God who made all things. He has made of one blood. He set the bounds of their habitation. Something he's determined, the times appointed. What a great God he is. He wasn't the kind of God that these Epicureans could think about. Paul's God was the true and living God who made everything and sustains everything. And as we've said, gives life to everything. What a great God. That is our God today, dear friends. The people outside may not believe that. They may not know it. But this is true. There is a God who has made all things. He talks about seeking after the Lord in verse 27. And quotes one of their poets. But when you come to the crux of the message, what you might like to call the thrust of the message, that really comes up in verses 30 and 31. He says that people who are superstitious, people who are idolatrous, people who worship these little images that they make themselves or men make for them, they need to repent. You know, repentance doesn't save us, but we can't be saved without repentance. We need more than repentance. We need the blood of Christ to save us. But if we are to know the power of the blood of Christ, we are brought to repentance. That is true of every saved sinner. If you've never been brought to repentance, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. And if there's never any repentance, you never will go to heaven. The Bible requires that we repent. Do you remember that story of Esau? It says in Hebrews 12, I think it's verse 17, he wanted to be blessed, but he couldn't be blessed because he found no place of repentance. Do you remember when John the Baptist came preparing the way of the Lord? He preached repentance. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he began to preach? He preached repentance. You can read it in the Gospels for yourself. And therefore we can say authoritatively, repentance is necessary to salvation. There must be a true sorrow for sin. And repentance isn't just being sorry for sin. It's turning away from sin. I heard of one preacher who made his congregation stand up. And he said, face that wall. And they all faced that wall. And then he said to them, now turn round the other way. And they all turned round the other way. And he said, what can you see of that wall when you're facing that way? Well, you couldn't see it. But he said, that's what repentance is. You've turned away from the one and you're seeking the other. And that's what repentance does. It brings about a change of heart, a change of desire, a true repentance, a hatred of the things of the world, a hatred of the things of sin. And a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A love for truth. That's what repentance is. And that's the summary then of his message. He calls on men to repent. Says verse 30. Calls on men to repent. So really, Paul was saying to these Epicureans and Stoics and all these other philosophers, you need to repent and turn from all these things that you're thinking so much of at the moment. And then, of course, comes that verse 31. He said there, this God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and Paul has been preaching the resurrection was a proof that this day was coming. God's appointed three things. Did you notice that in the text? God has appointed a day. And dear friends, that day will come. There is a day when everyone in this building today will have to stand before God. You can't avoid it. That day will come. The mockers might say, according to 2 Peter 3, that the Lord delays his coming, or where is the promise of his coming? That's what we read, don't we, in 2 Peter 3. They say, where is the promise of his coming? We don't believe that. People have believed in it for years and it never happens. But the day will come. And God's in no hurry. He's appointed that day. I don't know which day it is. Some people have tried to fix dates. Didn't the Jehovah's Witnesses come out first of all with 1914? Then it never happened, so they had to make another date. And I think several dates have failed, and so they've had to make other dates. God hasn't told us the date, but God knows the date. God knows the very day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. God knows the very day when men will be called to judgment. It's a day that will come. He's appointed it. And if by the wicked servant we read about in Matthew 22, who said, my Lord delayeth his coming. If people say that, it's just not happening. It doesn't matter how long. Peter says in that 2 Peter 3, doesn't he? He's long-suffering to us, Lord. Long-suffering to believers. Not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3. And God is still gathering in his church, and the day won't come before he's gathered the last one in. The whole ransomed church of God has got to be saved to sin no more, as Cooper put it. That is so. But the day is certainly coming. It's coming. And it doesn't matter what clever man might say about they don't believe it. Some men try and answer it away, don't they? And say it's not a day when the Lord will come again personally. But it doesn't matter what men say. God has appointed a day. And that day will happen. And that's what Paul's preaching here at Athens. He's appointed a day and the day will come. Notice secondly that he's appointed a standard. He said he will judge the world in righteousness. God is holy, completely holy. God is light, and in him dwells no darkness at all. And because he is holy, he demands a standard of holiness, a standard of righteousness. Now I have to say that I haven't got that righteousness of myself. I can't. If I could live from now on every day without one sin, I can't do that. But if I could, I've still many sins in the past. If I could have lived from an early age without committing another sin, I would still have sins that are past. In any case, I was born in sin. I inherited Adam's sin. And you've done the same. So we haven't got that righteousness in and of ourselves. And yet we need a righteousness to stand before God. We need to be absolutely righteous. Absolutely righteous. to stand before God. But that's where the gospel has a joyful sound. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ was completely righteous, and he imputes his righteousness to his people. So with my Saviour's garments on, I'm holy as the Holy One. That's a fact. God views me clothed in that robe of righteousness, and he sees me completely holy. Not because I'm holy, but because of the Saviour's impeccability, as we mentioned this morning. So God has appointed that standard. If we're not washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we haven't had his righteousness imputed to us, we'll have no case on that day. We'll have nothing to answer. We'll be like the man of whom Jesus spoke of, who went into the wedding feast without a wedding garment on. And Jesus said, take him out and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And dear friend, if you're trying to trust to your own righteousness, and sadly, the majority of people in this country today would be doing that if they believe in any heaven at all. But if you're doing that, that day when it comes will be a sad day for you, because God's standard is such an upright one, such a holy one. God has appointed a day, God has appointed a standard, but he's also appointed a judge. Do you see that? It says there he will judge by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's the one that he hath raised him from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the judge. Now, you might be accused of being a criminal. The police might take you, and you might have to go to court. And you might find that they can't prove that you're actually guilty. You may be guilty, but they can't prove it, so they can't convict you. But it won't be like that on the day of God's judgment. God knows the hearts of all men, and nothing can be hidden from him. He would be able to say, this sin, that sin, the other sin, thousands and thousands of them. And you'll have to say, yes, I did commit them. I did do that. If you haven't got the Saviour's robe of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all men, says in John 2, doesn't it? He knew all men and needed not that any should tell him of men. And he knows your heart and he knows mine. We can hide things from one another. People might think we are fine people, but we can't hide that from God, that we're sinners. We can't hide it from God that we're like David and we have to confess that we're sinners. Because God has appointed the judge. And what a judge he will be. What a day that will be. How will you stand in that great day? Well, Paul put this plainly to the people of Athens. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he has given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's absolutely sure that it will happen. Jesus is raised from the dead. It will happen. Men thought they could kill the Saviour, but that didn't end him. He is risen. Hallelujah. And just quickly and lastly, the response. We've got that in those last three verses. Some mocked. What a foolish thing to do. To hear solemn things like that. I don't know the state of your heart, but I've tried to say this afternoon that there is a day when you'll have to stand before God. If you go out the door and just think, oh, that's all stupid. That preacher's daft. Well, this preacher does lack a lot of sense, but he knows this is true because the Bible says it. You're the biggest fool, aren't you? Biggest fool ever, if you just mock. the message of God's word. If you don't take it seriously. Well, of course, people up and down our street, they don't take it seriously. Why should I? What a fool. Those people up and down the street, they've got to stand before God as well. Do you want to be like them? Do you want to be like them? Somewhat. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They thought to themselves, well, it's interesting, I'd like to learn more. They didn't really feel they could believe it. They didn't really feel they could act upon it. They didn't really want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's a bit Felix-like, isn't it? Some more convenient time I will hear thee. But we don't read that these people did hear Paul again. We don't read that he went back to Athens, do we? The next chapter tells us that he went on to Corinth. And I just mentioned that this morning, didn't I? How God said to Paul that he'd got much people in the city of Corinth. I have much people there. Well, he was going on to Corinth. He departed. That's what we read. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Paul departed from Athens. What a solemn thing not to take heed to the word of God now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do you dare to go out the door and defy God and say, I'm taking no notice of that? But verse 34 is a happy verse, isn't it? There were some. We're not told many. We're told about Dionysius and Damaris. But we're not told about the others. But there were some that clave unto him. They believed what he said. And they came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him as their Saviour, like Paul had come to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. He could have said, oh, that my Saviour, well, your Saviour too. Well, in the case of Dionysius and Damaris, that was true. The Lord Jesus Christ became their Saviour too. And that's what I would say to you. For you I am praying. For you I am praying. For you I am praying. I am praying for you that my Saviour might become your Saviour too.